turn your Bibles to the book of Philemon. If you're not familiar with it, it is between the book of Titus and Hebrews toward the back of the New Testament, so you'll be able to find it there. And if you did not get one on the way in, there are booklets for our new series in this epistle to Philemon called Receive Your Brother. So if you want to put that into your hands and let that be a resource for you to take notes, have some reflection questions, and just keep your study together. But we are focusing on this epistle and the emphasis, receive your brother. There's the gospel restoration here, this epistle, and it's a beautiful picture of even some of the things we've been studying, and so we'll look forward to seeing that more and more. Today's message is entitled Gospel Foundation. We're looking at the first seven verses in the Epistle of Philemon. So again, that's between Titus and Hebrews to the back of your Bible. And please follow along as I read verse 1 through 7. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I derive much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Father, I thank you for your word. As we look into it this morning, I ask that you would help us to have a deeper understanding of your truth. Help us to have a deeper conviction by your truth, a deeper trust in your truth. Lord, that it would lead us to a greater obedience to your truth and a deeper relationship with you. As you've given us your word for the purpose of knowing you, knowing your very heart, knowing what's important to you, knowing who you are, knowing your purpose and will for us as we live out the lives that you've given to us, that you've entrusted to us. Father, we don't take that lightly. What a privilege it is to serve you, to have this life from you. Each precious moment is a gift from you. And so, Lord, we want to give it back to you in worship and honor of you for your glory, but also as you designed it for our good. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably no surprise to anyone, as we've been hearing in the news as of late, all the devastation that's happening again in Afghanistan, the turmoil of war undoing much of the advances and improvement and progress that's taken place over the last 20 years as women's rights have been fought for, as there's been the furtherance of the gospel by missionaries and the churches there, and now just a great change is overcoming the country with a change in leadership, Taliban taking over, and much of what's been done is undone. What a painful time for many who've invested, and a painful time for the country of Afghanistan, as the people are now in terror and fear, not knowing what to expect. This is the turmoil of war, and this is the havoc that can be wreaked, the destruction that comes when it's not according to how it ought to be. Well, this is how relationships and conflicts can feel, much the same way. Turmoil, destruction, the path left behind when it's when conflict comes and things are torn apart. It can be quite painful. It can be a lot of emotions involved, even despair. Give up. Is healing possible? Can relationships be repaired when damage is that extensive? There's much of this going on in the epistle to Philemon. Paul writes in one of his few letters to an individual, although the church is addressed as well, but he writes to a friend, a brother in Christ, someone he perhaps led to the Lord, and he writes to him, this man, Philemon. And this is a very small letter. We don't even have chapter divisions in it. There's only 25 verses. And as we glance into it real quick, I want to first lay some background that there are many unknowns in this epistle. There's a lot that we've got a traditional understanding, and I agree with that traditional understanding because there's been care taken to look into this and piece together some of those details and fill in the gaps.
I apologize.
Yes, sir.
Is your mic on?
It is on.
The light's on?
The light's on in here.
Thank you.
Thanks. Lights on, no one's home. All right, so in this epistle, we are filling in some of the gaps, and so we're going to look at those gaps and help us to see how we're bridging together. We don't want to just interpret it according to our own understanding. We want to be cautious to let the Word of God guide us and fill in. At the same time, we recognize God gives us what He needs us to know. God gives us the details that are sufficient for us. And what we have is sufficient for life and for godliness. And so God has equipped us with His Word, which is powerful. And we don't need to launch into every detail in this conflict. But we get to pick up from the textual indications to learn better the background here. So who is this Philemon? Verse 19 perhaps suggests that Paul had led him to the Lord. Verse 19 says, Paul suggests, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. So as he challenges him to consider how he could pay it forward, there's perhaps the suggestion that Paul had met Philemon and helped introduce him to the Savior Jesus Christ so that he could have a personal relationship with the Lord God. So we're learning that from some textual indications. We're introduced to Philemon here in verse 1, and then in verse 2, Apphia, our sister, and that may perhaps be Philemon's wife. Many suggestions have that since this is the church meeting in their house, that maybe he's addressing Philemon and his wife Apphia. It won't necessarily direct our understanding of the epistle, and we're introduced to Archippus. And Archie might be their son, we're not sure. But Archippus, he says, our fellow soldier and the church in your house. And so we also get some indications from the book of Colossians, which is closely related to the book of Philemon. Several names are repeated at the end of each letter. And perhaps the letters were carried together as Onesimus made his return to that area. So, but we learn some from the background of that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 17 says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you received in the Lord. And before that, it talks about circulating this letter to the Colossians, also in Laodicea. So perhaps this may be taking place. You've got a map in the front cover of your book to help too. But up here we've got, I guess my pointer is working, but you can see there, right there, that star is Colossae, and right above that is also Laodicea, so it's probably likely in this area. It may be a home in Laodicea or in Colossians, but right there in that area is where this is taking place. And he's writing to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and the church in your house. So Archippus may be a church ministry leader of some sort, maybe pastoring that church that meets in Philemon's house. And we've got Epaphras at the end of the letter, who also seems to be a ministry leader, as indicated by Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, likely from Colossae then, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in our prayers. And perhaps Epaphras seems to be with Paul now, according to the letter. So we've got Paul working with a team of people, and so he's referring to them fellow soldier, fellow co-workers. So these are the people that are all involved in this as well. So there's a lot of weight being put to this, and that's no small thing. This concerns Onesimus particularly. Onesimus, who we're not introduced to until about verse 10 of our epistle. So does this make it a little easier to hear me? Thank you. All right, so we're not introduced to Onesimus until about verse 10. And Onesimus then is the subject of the letter, and he's one who's carrying the letter, bringing it back to Philemon. No small person, no meaningless person. But we see the emphasis here on Onesimus. And so Paul is writing to Philemon with the purpose of guarding Onesimus and wanting to bring restoration here. Now this is a letter of forgiveness. A letter of forgiveness, although that specific word doesn't actually occur even once in this letter. But you see the background being laid that there was some offense that took place. We're not actually specifically told what that offense is. The conflict's not specifically named, but verse 12 indicates, we learn that Onesimus is a slave in verse 16, no longer is a bondservant or slave, but more. Verse 12 indicates that he's being sent back to Onesimus, perhaps having run away. And verse 18, Paul says, if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. There seems to be an indication of perhaps some stolen money that was the means by which Onesimus was finally able to make his flight and get out of there. And it seems, we don't know for sure where Paul is. Most tradition holds that he was likely in prison in Rome. There's also suggestion maybe in Ephesus, because it's a lot closer. You can see on your map on inside your cover, it's not as far away. Rome, on the other hand, is all the way. He would have had to get on a boat, get across the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 1,200 miles from home where he flees to get as far away as possible. So it seems likely, based off of putting some of the pieces together, that he actually did make the long trip to get as far away, and he ended up in Rome, where Paul is likely in prison at that point, and comes to Paul and gets saved. And so that's kind of the background of what's going on, but quite amazing here. And how did he find Paul? We don't get that detail either, whether he had set out to find Paul, knowing that he was a friend of Philemon's, and to appeal to him, whether he encountered Epaphras, and Epaphras brought him to Paul for some help. Well, whatever the case, we do know that God is sovereign, and God worked it out according to his perfect will, and we'll see that as we go through the letter. So we have important details here to capture the conflict's tensions, so that we can be doers of God's word, and to depend on God's grace in the gospel, and pursue reconciliation amidst the conflict. Even if we don't have all the details, we can kind of get a rough outline of the picture, and learn for ourselves, how do we respond in the midst of conflict? When things get messy in relationships, when we see the destruction left behind and start to despair, start to wonder if there's hope, can we restore these relationships? Is it possible? We can turn here for hope and help and the light of God's word. Not only Philemon, much of scripture paints a picture for us, but we're going to focus on this scenario that Paul brings us into in Scripture, in the Philemon, but Book of Philemon, as the Holy Spirit writes by Paul's pen here. So what I'd like us to see today is that we ought to understand the gospel's power for reconciliation. We ought to understand the gospel's power for reconciliation. And even as we come into verse 6, it says, I pray that the sharing of the faith will become effective. For what? For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. There's an understanding that's going to happen through this. There's a purpose for this conflict, that you would understand more that the gospel has power. We know from Romans 1:16, it's the power of God, the gospel, the power of God's salvation for everyone who will believe. That is power. That is amazing. But the gospel's power does not stop at salvation. The gospel's power is for reconciliation. It can restore relationships. We were, Romans describes us being without hope before God. There was no hope that we could ever be able to encounter God and come to him and know him. And yet, by the gospel, we're able to know God. And by the gospel, seemingly hopeless relationships can be restored. Reconciliation can come. We're going to see three evidences of the gospel's power today as we look at these first seven verses here. The first evidence of the gospel's power for reconciliation is that it is rooted in grace. It is rooted in grace. Look with me again at the opening of the letter. Verse 1 through 3, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got here, so grace to you and peace. This is a traditional letter opening from Paul. We see this in many of his epistles, and yet it's a reminder to us, as he does spin off a common greeting, that as we look at the gospel, the source is grace. It happens all because of God's gift demonstrated in how his goodness is poured out on us, and the result of it then is peace, that we can have peace with God, we can have peace with one another, that our relationships do not need to stay in brokenness. And the source, of course, is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has worked it out, he's accomplished it through his Son, whom he sent to die for sin, to restore us to him, and to reconcile us to one another. Now we were, again, this is sent to the church in their house, and we see then these opening characters, but the main characters there are clear for us, that we've got Philemon, we've got Onesimus, and we've got Paul writing to them. These are the ones involved in trying to walk through this together. As we look at these main characters, you might think of a favorite TV show you enjoy watching, or a favorite movie. And they really draw you in with the characters, but what really holds us in is the conflict that goes on. It can be messy. It can be surprising, and it can be even amusing at times, because people don't make sense in the way they act, and yet we identify with them. As we await resolution on TV or in the movies and see how will this work out in the end, compared with life, we're sometimes in the same boat. How is this going to work out? How is this going to come about? What resolution, or how do we avoid conflict? What are we going to do in the midst of this? How do we heal from hurts? Blame one another? Grow bitter? Start to hate? Perhaps avoid? Withdraw? Just wallow in pain? Is there hope? Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so it takes work to make peace, to facilitate peace, to bring about peace in the midst of relationships, because there's different sides to the story. There's different perspectives. There's different ways it's seen. And so with Paul and Philemon and Onesimus in mind, I want us to recognize the grace evident in the story. First of all, God gives grace for the offender. God gives grace for the offender. We have Onesimus, and though he's not in the passage we're focused on today, he's certainly in the setting of this letter, and you can imagine Onesimus. What's he feeling right now? He's perhaps stolen a good amount of money, enough to, as a poor slave, to get on a boat or to flee somehow around a wide range of land to get 1,200 miles away, perhaps, so that he can escape the slavery and have a new life. So not only to flee, but now having been there, how's he going to blend in? How's he going to avoid being caught? How's he going to live up his new life there? And after a while, yeah, this is great. This is no more that slavery. I've gotten away. But I don't know, there's a guilt eating away. And now, having encountered Paul, having given his life to Christ, and now serving alongside of Paul for some time, and Paul is prompting him to go back and to make what he's done wrong right again. What's he feeling in the midst of that? What kind of fear? Because there's some severe consequences that could be implemented, even legally, for what he's just done. He stole it. He could face prison time. He's a runaway slave. What could happen, and how could Philemon treat him? I'm not sure what could happen. But here is an offender who's done wrong, and he's going to have to take consequences. If he's 1,200 miles away, now he's got to do the 1,200-mile trip back. Here the prodigal returns. And he's got to do it to come back to Philemon himself. bearing a letter from Paul. And that letter pretty much is his hope that Philemon would hear the case from Paul and not have, not carry out due justice on him. I would be devastatingly afraid. It would take a lot of courage to make that trip. And there's 1,200 miles for him to change his mind. Never mind, I'm out of here. And it seems like maybe, because the letter to the Colossians is also carried by Tychicus, so maybe he got some accountability at least most of the way to get to there. Maybe he's accompanied all the way. Tychicus isn't mentioned here, so maybe got to the Colossian church, and okay, we'll see you later. And on they went to Laodicea, if that's where they were. So he had to take a step of faith to make it right again. And it's God's grace that enables us to do that. And God has direction for us who are offenders in conflict. And we'll be on that side at times. We'll be on the side where we wrong someone, where someone feels wronged by us. And so what are we to do in that? Well, we need to do what we should to go and take responsibility. And Matthew 5 spells that out for us. We've seen this before in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you're going to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, don't just let it go. Don't just forget about it, out of sight, out of mind. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So what's the precedent there? To take ownership, to recognize, well, maybe they're hurt and you don't feel like you did anything yet. Your brother has something against you. That's what's there. So rather than forget about it, leave your gift and go and be reconciled. And don't just stay away from church for a long time. Avoid worship on that basis. Say, well, it doesn't matter then. Or, no. Take action now to go and then come back and offer your gift. So there's the grace there to be able to follow through, because what God asks us to do, he enables us to do. And God gives great grace. So grace to you, peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Philemon's reading this letter, standing before him, is evidence of God's grace, that Onesimus has made the trip back. Onesimus, a very guilty slave, standing before him, awaiting Philemon's reaction. But there's also grace. God gives grace for the offendant. God gives grace for the offendant. What's going on in Philemon's heart? How long has Onesimus been gone? We don't know, but with a long trip, it's got to, even if he got there, spent just a month or so, and came back, there's got to be plenty of time that's passed that he's had time to find Paul, to be led to the Lord, to serve alongside him, and then make the trip back. Is Philemon harboring anger and bitterness? Perhaps Apphia as well, if that's Philemon's wife, and that they've been stolen from, they've been wronged. Maybe from their perspective, because there's two sides to each story, maybe from their perspective, they were trying to do the best they could for this slave who was serving them, to treat him well, to provide meals, to care for him. While on the other side, from Onesimus' perspective, he's caught in this, and he doesn't want to be here anymore. He remembers how he used to be before he was enslaved, and just, it isn't enough for him. So there's two sides to the story, but what's going on in Philemon's heart? How is he wrestling and struggling with this? But God gives grace, and he gives grace for his instruction, and for the offended, they're also told to go. Both parties are told to go. Matthew 18, 15 suggests for us, and we studied this as well, even this year, as we looked at, this is the beginning of church discipline, but it starts on an individual level. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now, go and complain about him to many people and try to write him off, not to just forget about him, not to well up in bitterness and let it go. There's a struggle there. Your brother has sinned against you. Go to your offender. Both parties are to come together. And he says, if he listens, you've gained your brother. That is the goal. The goal in all of this is restoration, reconciliation. That's the power of the gospel, to salvation and to reconciliation. It's so hard. In the midst of that, when you're upset, when you're hurt, whatever might be going on, but God gives grace. There's another party involved here, because God gives grace for the mediator. Here we have Paul, and he's got some history with Philemon. He's had the opportunity to lead him to the Lord. He's been praying for him regularly. He hears of what an impact he's having. He's got a church in his house. That's how they met back then. And so he seems to be some sort of church leader, actively serving. He's refreshing the hearts of the saints. What a good guy. And now he's met Onesimus, and he's had the chance to invest in his life and find out, oh, you know Philemon. Oh, you were his slave. And here's what happened. And to uncover, okay, here's a situation where we can't just slip under the rug, because at least now you're doing good in your life, serving with me. Now you need to go and make it right. But how can Paul address that? What if this costs him a relationship with Philemon? What if this costs him a relationship with Onesimus? Or worse, what if it costs him his relationship with both? Can he look the other way? What is he to do? But God gives grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has experienced this grace firsthand. And we recognize, even from the writing of Paul, even as we studied this month in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, our memory verse, that there's a responsibility, even as a neutral party observing and seeing what's going on, to go, to step in, to gently speak up. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That there's grace for you to do what God's called you to do, and it's not to look the other way. It's not to withdraw or avoid. It's to step in, to get involved in the difficulty of relationships. And there's promises of grace sprinkled all throughout Scripture. Paul writes how God told him in 2 Corinthians 11:9, my grace is sufficient for you. In Hebrews 4:16, as we read of our great high priest, we learn of his grace. Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. This grace is prevalent. Titus 2, speaking of grace. James 4:6, he gives more grace. Titus 2:11 and 12 talks about looking for this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-control. Its grace has appeared, and it's in the person of Christ, and it's available for us all, and it enables us to obey even when it's difficult. So it's rooted in grace. Second, we understand the gospel's power for reconciliation because it's characterized by love. Characterized by love. It goes on in verse 4 and 5. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And we see there the love of Philemon. In verse 1, he's referred to Philemon as their beloved co-worker. Verse 5, he's thanking God for Philemon's love. In verse 7, he talks about how Philemon's love has given him joy and comfort because his love has refreshed the saints. And then in verse 9, he's going to appeal to that love. It says, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal you. I'm not going to command you to do what's right, but I know that you are motivated by love. You're characterized by love. It's a part of your character. It's part of who you are. So I'm appealing to you on that basis. But we also ought to be characterized by love. What does that look like? Well, first of all, prayer is key, both for cultivating love and for expressing love. We see Paul's prayer here. He's praying, and he's regularly praying. You see that throughout his epistles, that he tells the churches how he's praying for them, always, on a regular basis, bringing them before the Lord. Because they're on his heart. They're on his mind. As he draws near to God in prayer, he's interceding for them, even as he intercedes for Philemon. And that prayer is how Paul is cultivating that love in his heart. That the more you pray for somebody, the more you're concerned with their needs, the more you're caring for what's going on in your life. And so care motivates you to pray, but the regular act of praying also brings them back on your heart and mind. But also, it's a great way to express love. Because I care, I'm praying for you. Because I love you, I want the best for you. And I know the best way to find that is to bring you before God. It's one way I bear your burdens, and that's one way I express my love. Because God can do far more abundantly beyond what I can ask or imagine. Prayer is key to cultivating and expressing love. And the important part here is that without love, forgiveness is impossible. And so there's a reason Paul, he's not just trying to butter up Philemon and make him feel good about himself and tell him, oh, you're such a great guy, and here's one area you need to work on. As part of mediation techniques you might learn nowadays, but that's not simply, Paul's not trying to work techniques. He's really genuinely speaking his heart, writing here. He hears of his love, and it's such a refreshment to him. It's such a joy and comfort. He's so thankful for this character of Philemon. And that also reassures Paul, where he knows what's happening must be very difficult. Philemon must be humiliated. This slave got the best of him. He must have trusted him at just the wrong time, and Onesimus took advantage and stole and left. And what are his neighbors going to think? What are other people of power going to think? What are his church members going to think? Just ridicule, shame, what's he feeling? And now he must want justice to make it right, because if he's going to do what Paul's asking and actually forgive him, now what are people going to think? What a pushover. What a doormat. And if he's got more slaves, what's going to discourage them from doing the same? Difficult for Paul to ask, and yet he knows Philemon's love. He knows what's going on through Philemon, that God has worked in Philemon's life and through Philemon's life to really make a dramatic impact on many of these saints. Again, saints just being those believers in Christ, that no elite people, but the people who trust in Jesus are those who are in Christ. And Philemon has made a big difference by his love. And so on that basis, Paul knows, okay, you did this for the saints. You're active in this character of love. This is even more doable by the Spirit's power in you, by God's grace working in you. But if that's not working in you, then it's going to be quite hard. Love empowers us. God's love is seen in the cross and what Christ has done for us. God's love through us as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Because without love, what's easy to happen is that now I'm focused on the offense, not the relationship. I'm more focused on what didn't go right for me, and I want justice. I'm not concerned for the person involved. Because it's not driven by love. It's driven by justice. It's driven by vindication. It's driven by self-preservation, and I can miss the mark. If I'm not in love by Christ, then it's easy to be caught up by circumstances, not by character. Caught up by circumstances, I'm more focused on what has happened and not on about how to uphold what God has asked of me to live out Christ's character, to be more like him. Love is crucial. And so, as a peripheral issue, I want to touch on something real quick. We're going to develop it as we move through the book. It's more of an excursus on a peripheral issue, but yet it's also foundational in understanding, because there's a key question at hand. See, Onesimus is a slave under Philemon, a master. So the question is, what about slavery? What do we make of that? Is the Bible looking the other way when it comes to slavery? Is the Bible condoning it? We've got commands in Scripture for slaves. Obey your earthly masters. And so if this is about love, why doesn't Paul protect Onesimus? Don't send him back as a slave. Protect him from going back into that kind of situation. Or at best, if you're going to send him, then reprimand Philemon for ever having slaves in the first place and tell him to let him go free. But the Bible is silent here. Philemon's not told not to receive him back. Well, we need to have some understanding, first of all, that it's this kind of slavery happening in this setting is quite different from that kind of slavery that has happened in the United States. There are drastic differences that what happened in the United States was based on race, where in the Bible it was not. In the Bible, that you could be educated as a slave. In the U.S., that was tried to be avoided. And there was also there was kidnapping going on, which is explicitly condemned in Exodus 21. You can't kidnap somebody and make them a slave. And the U.S. went over and kidnapped boatloads of people, brought them back, belittled them, didn't see them as people based on race alone, and treated them terribly. And so there was a range because of treatment, though. And so, as we're told by Colossians 3, Ephesians 6, even in 1 Timothy and Titus, for slaves to obey your earthly masters, we also learn similarly in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 18 and 19 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." It says, not only to the good and gentle. So we've got masters like that, good and gentle. There's a proper treatment, but also to the unjust. And so a master could be within the range of this. Masters could treat slaves with respect or unjustly. And part of what happens with these slaves is that a lot of the times it would happen voluntarily. You would indenture yourself because you owed a debt and say, okay, because of this, I'm putting myself on you, and I will work that debt off. And so now I've become your slave to serve. And it's not through the generations. So there's differences at play here. But why doesn't Paul call for abolition? Well, first of all, if you can imagine Paul saying, okay, let's get all these slaves free. As soon as that starts to happen, what quickly happens is that there's a whole new perspective that what the big push is on all this justice, which is important, and we'll see that coming through this letter. But it would completely eclipse the gospel if that became the primary agenda. So what we do see here is that the gospel works radical change. The gospel works radical change. We're even told in Galatians 3:28, there's no more slave, no more free. That's a couple times through Scripture. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you know, if you have the opportunity to go free, then take it. But if you are a slave and you become a Christian, don't worry about that. Serve where you're called. He says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 7, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." So he discourages putting yourself in that situation to recognize your worth. But so there's some new perspective on this. But the gospel works radical change. This is important, and that's going to be the basis of really what Paul is asking Philemon to do here. Because Philemon here is challenged to love a slave. You've loved the saints. You've loved the people in your church. You've loved these free people. And you've expressed it in an amazing way. Here's a challenging situation. Here's a man who served under you, who disrespected you. He's just a slave. I want you to treat him as your equal. In fact, the title of our series comes from this idea that he's a brother. He says, verse 16, he's no longer a bondservant. He's more than a slave. He's a beloved brother. And so he says in verse 17, to receive him as you would receive me. Love him in the same way. Have a new way of seeing him that values him beyond simply a slave. And so he's being challenged in the midst of this. Might encourage other behavior like this from the slaves, and at the same time, for the sake of the gospel, there's a new way to treat them. And we'll see that as we continue, even next week in the book of Philemon, this coming out. So more to come. But the slavery is in view because of here, but the gospel works radical change. You to love the slaves, there's no hierarchy here. Finally, understand the gospel's power for reconciliation, and the third evidence of the gospel's power is that we're growing in faith. growing in faith. Verse 6 and 7, Paul continues, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Well, as we start in verse 6, depending on your translation, there's a number of words there. I pray that the one translation has communication of your faith, one has partnership, one must have participation. And this is a loaded word, a lot of nuances there. I think fellowship kind of grabs the idea. There's a fellowship of faith here, the sharing in it together, that partnership we have. And so while it seems to convey a nice idea, at least in my translation, of share your faith, like, yeah, go evangelize. I pray that your evangelism would be effective. That's not really the nuance of the word or the implication here. There is more of an emphasis on the impact that this kind of action would have in a communal faith that we share together. If people see the power of the gospel for reconciliation, they see how your faith shapes you even to love a slave, even to receive a slave back who's wronged you in such a way, if you can demonstrate reconciliation and forgiveness, that's going to be an incredible partnership of faith and have a communal impact that is beautiful. So what does that growing faith look like? It's a demonstration. We demonstrate our fellowship more deeply through reconciliation. We're committed to one another. We love one another. We want to hold fast to that unity. It's demonstrated that the partnership of faith would become more effective, more powerful, and work strongly so that you have a deeper understanding of the power of the gospel, a full knowledge of every good thing that's in us. For Christ's sake, he's doing it for his glory and our good. And we demonstrate that. We also, when we're willing to take that difficult step to forgive, to receive someone, or to step towards someone in reconciliation, we experience the gospel's power in a far more intimate way through reconciliation. Because Jesus has challenged, he challenges the disciples to pray and says to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What kind of forgiveness are we requesting according to the Lord's Prayer? The same kind that we would give to other people. And if we're going to have God only forgive us as much as we're willing to forgive others, that's going to fall far short of really what Jesus has offered us through the cross, having died for the full extent of our sins to pay it in full. And there's a warning that follows that we ought to forgive. We should take very seriously when we experience the gospel power more intimately through reconciliation. The gospel's power to save, the gospel's power to reconcile, the gospel's power to change. We've studied the fruit of the Spirit. What brings that about when I recognize that I need to be less self-involved, less selfishly focused and drawing out that rotten fruit, and more selflessly focused to dig and dive into my relationships with others, invest in those, that I would deny myself, that I would lay down my preferences, that I would begin to recognize what matters. And we can talk a lot about doing that, but it hits a whole new level when it's in the midst of the turmoil of broken relationships and having to say, okay, what can I do to build toward someone else? I can experience a new kind of gospel power. It's a chance to grow in that faith. Finally, because we influence and refresh other believers through reconciliation. Paul says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. They've seen your love at work, and really what he's challenging them to do here is to continue to express that, take it to another level, invest in that, again, that communal faith, because he's going to challenge him toward the end of the letter. Verse 20, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Show me that same power of love by doing it for a slave. That's a new way to grow in faith when it's uncomfortable, when it's unfamiliar, when it's difficult, when it's when we feel inadequate to do such things. But God gives us his grace God pours his love in and through us, and God will grow us in our faith in the midst of that. See, we ought to understand the gospel's power for reconciliation. It comes through that process. We grow in our understanding. It says, I pray that the sharing, the fellowship of your faith may become effective, the full knowledge, every good thing that's in us for Christ's sake. See, the devastation of the turmoil of relationship, when we feel like I've done all this for somebody, and this is how they've treated me. I've gone out of my way to work hard in this area, and I keep falling short, or I keep struggling my own sin, and there's no hope in my relationship. It can be like that picture of what we're witnessing going on in Afghanistan right now. The undoing of much hard work, the devastating effect that we've got many people there in need of our prayers to love and pour out that they depend on God, and then they might die for their faith, and we might see a continual undoing. And even here, we don't give up in light of the destruction. We don't give up in light of the undoing, but we see the gospel's power. We understand its power for reconciliation, for far more. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you that you're building your church. You're building the church of Jesus Christ. And you're fulfilling your work in and through the people who trusted in you. And Lord, while we want to see the furtherance of the gospel extend out into the community to reach greater numbers who would know the hope of Jesus Christ as Savior, we also want to see the furtherance of the gospel as it reaches deeper and deeper into our own lives to know the great extent of the power of the gospel in our relationships, in our circumstances, in our character, that you are doing a great work to change us. And Lord, the impossible is no longer impossible with you. It is very much possible because you give the grace. You pour out your love. And Lord, you will grow us in faith to know and trust and love and follow you as hard as it can be in the midst of those circumstances. But you will give us the joy and give us that. So Lord, help us this week in the midst of areas we may need to look back into, to examine ourselves. How are we doing in relationships? How are we doing in our marriages? How are we doing with our siblings, with our children, with our parents, with extended family, with others who have hurt us and maybe we've pushed away from, and yet you've called us to love, to sacrifice ourselves in the name of love because of Christ. Would you show us your power, the power of the gospel for reconciliation? We pray in Jesus' name.